Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Isaiah and to chapter 53, the fourth of the servant songs as they're known. And this evening we're coming to the beginning of the fifth stanza of this A Servant Song. So we're considering the words that we find in verse 10. And this from verse 10 through to the end of verse 12, the fifth and final stanza in this A Fourth Servant Song. And we read there at the beginning of verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, biblical Christianity has had and always will have those who criticize it, those who despise it. We see that increasingly in the day and age in which we live. And it is that even from within its own confines, you will find those who seek to renovate it. It is, as you know, today there are many television programs in terms of house renovators and how it is that they'll go into one house or another and they'll seek to renovate it from the inside. They'll take down walls here, they'll put up walls there. It is that they'll renovate it in terms of the plumbing and the electrical system and so on. And so it is that the house, in terms of how it once was, when the owner of the home comes back to it, it's very different to what it was that they remember. And in some ways, sadly, it is that we find those even within the Church of Christ, and particularly within academic circles and so on, and amongst liberal theologians, and it is that that seems to be part and parcel of what they consider to be their calling, that it is that they would renovate the Word of God, and they would renovate what they consider to be doctrines that need to be renovated. And so it is that the old doctrines, as it were, the teaching that has stood the test of time over millennia, it is that they say to us, well, we need something different for the day and generation in which we find ourselves living. What was once good for the people of the past and for the church of the past is no longer that which we should be proclaiming today. And so it is that they'll take the most fundamental of doctrines and they'll renovate them in terms of what they think it is that our generation needs. And what we find them often doing is that they'll take core Christian beliefs and beliefs that were held from the earliest days of Jesus Christ, and it is that they'll say to us that these core Christian beliefs, that really the truth is that they weren't held by the earliest Christians and by the early church. And what it is that they're getting at is that they're saying to us that these beliefs that we ourselves proclaim, that they were invented by the institutional church in times past, and it is that these were invented long after the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the classic example concerning this is to do with the divinity of the person of Jesus Christ. It is that there are those who would say to us that the earliest followers of Christ, that they didn't really believe that Jesus was divine. They thought that he was a good man and so on, and that he was a great prophet, but it is that they didn't really believe that he himself was God. And it was only later that the institutional church, as it came about, and particularly, say, under political pressure from the politicians of the day, I'm thinking particularly in terms of the Roman Emperor Constantine, that it is that Constantine and others insisted that the person of Jesus Christ must be acknowledged to have divine status. And so, as some argue, it is that they argue that the belief that Jesus is God incarnate, that it's not really Christian, that it's not that we should be proclaiming today. And this self-same sort of argument certainly has also applied to other doctrines, and particularly the doctrine that we're going to be considering tonight from this fourth servant song, and that doctrine being the substitutionary nature of the atonement. You see, it is that liberal theologians and scholars, they've long argued that the earliest Christians, the early church, that they didn't believe that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners. They don't believe that it is that Christ died in our place to save us from our sins. Instead, it is that out of the many things that they'll promulgate, it is that they say that the early Christians believe what is known, and one of the terms that they use is a Christus Victor, Christus Victor. And it is that this is their understanding as to the nature of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and how it is that we as the people of God experience the blessings of the atonement that Christ accomplished. And so it is that the idea of Christus Victor is that Jesus' death upon the cross and the resurrection, that it is that these events conquered the devil and other forces that held people in bondage. Now, that at first hearing, perhaps, you say, well, what's the difference? Why is it that that's very different to what it is that we believe? Well, in this understanding, in this view, basically what they're saying is that Christ didn't die in the place of rebellious sinners, but instead what it is that Christ did is that he rescued victims from a fallen world. And it is that that's totally different in terms of formulation, but also in terms of our experience of our knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And what it is that these liberals will do is they'll go so far as to say that it wasn't until the Middle Ages, so long after the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, that it wasn't until the Middle Ages, until the individual whose name we know as Anselm, when he wrote his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did God become man? They'll say to us that it was only at that point that Christians began to believe that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. That it is that what was happening on the cross is to be understood in the nature of substitutionary atonement. Well, when it is that you begin to think on these things and what it is that the liberals would try to teach, to me, and I hope to you tonight, it would appear that they either haven't read the fourth of the servant songs here in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52, and right to the end, or if it is that they have read the fourth servant song, then they have chosen deliberately to ignore what it is that the inspired prophet writes here, what it is that he presents concerning God's servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the fact that what it is that the prophet is prophesying about, he prophesies 7 centuries, 700 years before the actual events that took place in Calvary's hill. Now, over the months that we've been considering in the past number of communion seasons, this fourth servant song, what it is that I've been seeking to teach and hopefully getting across to us is that what we have here in this fourth servant song is not only a beautiful revelation of the grace of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ, and a beautiful revelation of the nature of Christ saving death in the place of sinners, but also, as it stands as a piece of writing, that it's a stunning validation of the truth of God's word. That it's saying to us that Christ Jesus not only died for sinners, not only died so that we could be saved, and not only that he died for sinners in terms of explicit fulfillment of this prophecy as we have it here in this part of Isaiah, but it is that it's given to us that we might surely know that we are saved if it is that we are leaning and trusting upon this Christ tonight. That when it is that you read the story of salvation and the account of salvation, even it is written here 7 centuries before the event itself, that what it is that is being presented to us is not only revelation that God graciously gives to us, but also validation in terms of the truth of the prophet, in terms of the working of the Spirit through the prophet, and in terms even of our experience of salvation tonight. And it is that the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he communicates revelation from God concerning the suffering servant and that which is of blessing to us tonight. Now, as we come to this fifth stanza, as I say, the song, as we've seen, there are 5 stanzas to it, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52. It is that, in a sense, the song, the servant song, reaches a grand climax in the last 3 verses of chapter 53 from verse 10 to 12. And what it is that we have here in some ways is a recapturing of what it is that he's already said in the first stanza in chapter 52. You remember perhaps that when we began to look at this servant song, that what I said concerning the first stanza is that we've been given a picture here and an understanding of what it is not only that Christ will do, but indeed of how successful he will be in performing the will of his Father in heaven. And then as you come to this fifth stanza as we have it here, from verse 10 to verse 12, it is that again that the song closes on this note of victory, on this note that everything that Christ said he would do, that indeed he accomplished it. And between, as it were, these two bookends of victory, if we could put it like that, that you have the second and the fourth stanzas from verse 1 through to verse 9 of chapter 53. And it is that as we've been in these stanzas over the past months, it is that we've been entering into this deep valley of humility, that it is that we've been treading, as it were, even beside Jesus Christ, something of the sufferings and the sorrows that were his, and reminding us of the great lengths that he went to grant us a salvation and the intense suffering that was his. But now as we're coming out, as it were, this valley of humiliation and beginning this fifth stanza, it is that we're being told that the one who died like a criminal was buried like a prince, that it is that he's now exalted and high and lifted up so that he himself sees the fruit of his suffering. And it is that we're told that there at the end of verse 10, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and so on. And it is that we're told there that the servant, as he's being obedient to the will of God, that he will see the result of his redeeming sacrifice, and as he sees that result in terms of a sinner's being saved and being born from above, it is that he will be fully satisfied. Not only that he will be fully satisfied, but that God the Father himself will be fully satisfied in what it is in terms of the obedience of the Son. Now, it is that unregenerate men and women, they would expect, I think, perhaps, that a song would end, as it were, in the grave, but not this song, because at the end it is that the Spirit, through the prophet, is calling us to celebrate. It is that he's saying to us, yes, he dies, but even though he dies, his work goes on. And not only that, even though he dies, he rises, and it is that he sees something of the effect of his work upon the cross. And when it is that he sees what is taking place down through the centuries, as it were, he is totally satisfied with the will of the Father and in terms of the steps that he himself took. And it's saying to us, I think, what a Savior and what a salvation is ours in Christ tonight. But the question I want to ask at this point is, and as we begin to examine verse 10 in a little bit of detail tonight, is how is this so? How is it the case that though he died, his work goes on? How is it the case that though he died, it is that he sees his work going on, and it is that he's satisfied with what it is that's going on in this work? How is it so? And I think we're given an answer here at the beginning of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So the first thing, and the thing that I want us to consider tonight, is that we're being presented here with the cause of Christ's death. That as we begin this fifth stanza, we're being told the cause of Christ's death. And when it is that you read these opening words, this opening sentence in verse 10, I think that it catches us by surprise and it shocks the mind. It's startling what it is that we read here. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and it was the will of the Lord to put him to grief. We're reading here that it was the Father's will to crush the Son. Now, what comes to mind when it is that we think, when we think of things being crushed? Perhaps it is that you can think of a pop can that you have at the end as you've drunk its contents. And it is, if you've got little ones before you can kid on, you're so strong by crushing the can before them. And the reason you can crush it so easily is because it's aluminium. And it is that it's easily crushable, and you put it in the recycle bin and so on. And it is that often things that we have no use for, what we end up doing is that we crush them. We make them as small as they can be. What about the fact that spring is now moving forward and summer is coming rapidly? And we're heading into a mosquito season. We're heading into spider season. And what is it that you do when the mosquito lands on you? Do you say to it, stay there and everything will be well? No. What you do if you can hit it is that you crush it. And it is that you squash it flat, you destroy it, and then it is that you flick it off your arm and you hope that it hasn't begun, that it didn't begin to bite you and so on. What about if you had a beater of a car over the summer, and it is that now is over the winter rather, and it is that now is the spring and the summer's beginning, the life of the car is coming to an end, you take it to the scrap yard, and in many cases it is that they've got one of these crushing machines, and you see the vehicle going in the midst of the jaws, and it is that the thing is crushed to almost nothing itself. Well, think about the word that's being used here. We need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit, as he inspired the prophet, that the Holy Spirit doesn't use any words accidentally. But it is that what we have in the word is what it is that the Spirit himself wants to say. And the Spirit of God knew exactly what he was conveying when it is that he speaks through the prophet and talks about the fact that the Lord's will was to crush the servant. The word could also be translated as bruising the servant. You could even take it that the servant was being pulverized. And no doubt, when we read the gospel accounts, we can consider something of the pulverizing that was Christ as the soldiers and others took out their anger upon him. Now, in recent years, within the past decade or so, there have been those, even within what you might consider, even sort of theological circles that you would think are positive. It is that there are those beginning to proclaim and to put out teaching whereby it is that they're charging God, and in terms of what is written here, that God the Father is guilty of divine child abuse. It is that they'll say to you, which father would do this to his child? Do you think as an earthly father, if you've got a son or a daughter, that it is that you would come to the point where you would crush them, where you would bruise them, where you would pulverize them? If that's the case, it is that you'd be taken up by child services and so on, and your child would be taken from you. If it's like that in human terms, how much more so, they say, in terms of God the Father and God the Son? But one of the things that I think that they forget, and perhaps deliberately forget, is that when it is that they're making a comparison between our Father who dwells in heaven and any earthly father at any time, really in a sense they're comparing apples with oranges. What I mean is this, that we have to beware that when it is that we're talking about the workings of the Trinity and how it is that the salvation is worked out in terms of the economy of the Trinity and the three persons within the Godhead, that we have to beware of basically presenting one-dimensional portrayals of God and simplistic portrayals of God. You see, it's all too easy to think that if God's wrath is appeased in and through the death of Christ, and that through the fact that the Father himself, his will is expressed in the crushing of his Son, that if it is that God's wrath is appeased through the death of Christ, then it is that God's love cannot be part of what occurs. And what it is that they're saying to us, that if you take the view that we take, which is the standard and the biblical understanding of the nature of substitutionary atonement, then it is that they're saying that we're evacuating something of the love that they themselves would say is expressed through what Christ has done. But what it is that they end up doing, I think, is that they're failing to see that the Bible, in terms of its presentation of the atoning work of Christ, that it's that which presents a more complex a picture. That it is that the Scripture is teaching us that God the Father, out of his great love for sinners and out of his great love for you and me, that it's this Father who sent his Son to this earth to propitiate his anger against sin. That it is that through the cross, through the crushing of even the servant, it is that the wrath of the Father is being turned aside. And at that moment, as Christ is upon the cross, and as your sin and my sin is being laid upon him, even through the shedding of his blood, it is through that shedding that there is forgiveness of sin. And when it is that they would accuse God the Father of being guilty of a divine child abuse, it is that they're saying and losing sight of the fact that in the basis of God being God and of God having to remain true to his character and being, it is that he required that the offering that would be put forth would be that which is without blemish, that which would meet the demands of the law, that which would meet the demands of who and what God he is. And therefore it is that you cannot compare a human father with our heavenly Father. And what it is that we need to be careful of is that we do not end up falling into the mistake whereby we create God in our image. And it is that we begin to think not God's thoughts after him, but it is that we begin to think our thoughts concerning what we would like God to be like. instead of how it is that God reveals himself in the Scriptures. And this magnificent passage in Isaiah, these magnificent words in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. It's one of the grandest and most profound revelations of the Lord God and the great love that he has for his people and that Christ has for you and me in all of the Old Testament. You see, the cause of the crushing, as it's spoken of here, is in accordance with the decree of God. And that's why it's absolutely vital that we hold on to this. Here is God at this point, centuries before the events of Calvary took place. And through his prophet, it is that the Lord is teaching us that salvation will be accomplished through the vicarious sacrifice of his servant, his son. And it's saying to us that it was no accident and God wasn't caught by surprise when it is that his servant was crushed, when it is that his servant was put to grief. And also at the same time, the son, the servant, he wasn't caught out by surprise. It was no accident in terms of what it was that he experienced even as he was found upon the cross. That what we have been presented to us here is the Lord's eternal plan from before the beginning of time for the redemption of his people. That it was something that the Father, something that the Son entered into agreement with, that the Son himself would be the surety for the people that the Father would give unto him. And because of that, there was no hostile intent that's been spoken of here. But what we have presented to us is a holy and righteous God dealing with the transgression of his people in the way that speaks and holds to the character of God as God. That the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In other words, God is the author. God was in control in terms of what took place at Calvary. Not the Jewish religious leaders, and certainly not the Roman soldiers. The wicked, it could only accomplish their evil deed as the sovereign God allowed them. And what it is that we're being told here and elsewhere is that the Lord at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances was in control both of concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it is God the Father who determined that Christ would be born of the Virgin Mary, that Christ would suffer under Pontius Pilate, that Christ would descend into Hades, and that thence he would rise again, leading captivity captive, that he should reign then forever at the right hand of the Majesty in high. So in other words, when Isaiah writes here, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That what we have here and what underlies these words is the very core of predestination. And that the death of Christ itself is the very center and mainspring by which it is that God fashioned all the other decrees that, as it were, came from that one decree. And it is that this fact, that the Father crushed him, that he put him to grief, that it was this that became the bottom and the foundation stone upon which the sacred architecture of the atonement would be built before us. And that's what it means for us. That Christ, though it was the Lord's will to crush him, though he put him to grief, Christ was crushed by the absolute foreknowledge and the solemn decree of God the Father, and in this sense, and only in this sense, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he has put him to grief. That's why it was that we read in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And listen to what Peter says in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know. And now listen to what he says in verse 23. This man, who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hand of the Gentiles. In other words, Peter's saying, God crushed him. God put him to grief. But then it is that God put him back together and exalted him. And so it is that through faith, you, even as those who from a human perspective crucified him, as you exercise faith in God's servant, It is that that bond between you and as you're united to Christ, you're inseparable. And that's what he does for us tonight. So the question then, I think, is, why did God do this? What does it mean for us that God did this? Well, I think the only adequate answer we can give is in those well-known words in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's why it is that God crushed him. That's why it is that God bruised him. That's why it is that God put him to grief, because he so loved the world and he so loved you and me this night that it is that he determined from before the beginning of time what it is that would take place on Calvary's Hill. And God was pleased because of his purpose on behalf of sinful man that it was achieved through the substitutionary and vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's saying to us that reconciliation with God that we know of tonight, that it was accomplished and could only be accomplished in and through the bruising of Jesus. And that God was at work accomplishing his eternal purpose, but then when it is that he crushed him, he put him in a sense back together and exalted him. And it is that's the blessing that is ours tonight. I mean, think on it. As the just judge of all the earth who tells us that he cannot tolerate evil, that he must be true to his own character, and therefore it is that he must impose a penalty upon those who are guilty of violating his commandments. And even tonight, if it is that we have stumbled at only one point in the law, even though it is that we've kept perhaps 10,000 parts of the law, but if it is that we stumble in only one part of the law, James tells us that we're guilty of breaking all of the law. And you and I know tonight that we are lawbreakers. That's what we are. And accordingly, as lawbreakers, we stand under the condemnation of God. And that those who violate the law of God must face the just consequence of their attitudes and deeds, and in terms of the wrath of God. And when it is that that wrath is expressed in experience, it reflects the unchanging and non-negotiable justice of God himself. That the penalty for sin must be exactly what sin deserves, and no more and no less. Now again, there are those who would say to us that the doctrine of penal substitution, that they criticize it for it depicts a kind son placating a fierce father in order to make the fierce father love men and women whom it is that he didn't love before. But that criticism is totally inept. That criticism is totally foolish. Why? Because it is that the Bible teaches us that penal substitution, and in terms of the nature of the atonement, that it's a Trinitarian model. That it's a model that speaks of the economy of the Trinity and in terms of the work of each person of the Godhead, and it is that there is a motivational unity of Father and Son, and that it's something that's axiomatic, it's something that's of the first order in terms of the understanding of the atonement. And you see, the New Testament presents God's gift of his Son to die as the supreme expression of his love toward men and women. That's what the table is telling us. The great love that God the Father has for you and for me, but also the great love that the Son has for you and for me. And if it is that our trust and our hope and our faith is in the Son of God this night, as he executed the Father's will, and as we would profess our faith in him, then above all things, our place surely is at his table to proclaim his death until he come. Think of again what John says. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, Think about what John says in his first letter. God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What about what Paul says in Romans 5 and 8? God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Is that not love? Yes, we can think of all the theological and doctrinal categories that undergird what that speaks of. But in a very real sense, the table is the kiss of God upon our souls. And it is God saying to us, I love you. And I love you with an everlasting love. We, even when it is that you fail me, even when it is that you seem to desert me, I still love you and call you back. What about the New Testament presentation of the Son's voluntary acceptance of death and as a supreme expression of his love to men? Galatians 2 and 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Do you believe that tonight? That he loves you and that he gave himself for you? If you do, your place is here to reveal to him your love for him and acknowledgement of what he did in your behalf. What about John 15? Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And some people get upset when it is that we would speak of being God's friend. Listen to what Jesus says. You are my friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And the two loves, the love of the Father and the love of the Son, are one. And it's a point which the penal substitution model is used. It firmly grasps this. And so the expression that the Lord was pleased, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's not the idea of some sadistic, demonic mind getting profound joy at inflicting punishment on an innocent person, but it is that it's the Father being pleased to accomplish peace in the midst of enmity. And it's the pleasure that comes from the Father and the Son seeing the matter through, accomplishing reconciliation, and the resultant peace that comes from it. Now, I want to close with a few words of application before we come to the table. Are there days when you feel crushed? Perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight, and it is that you're here, and inside you're crushed. Inside you feel that you're being crushed smaller and smaller and smaller. And you're being crushed not by God necessarily, although there's certainly biblical precedent for that sort of thing. But perhaps you're here tonight and you feel crushed by the responsibilities and demands that are being made of you. Maybe you're crushed in terms of your family life, your work, your house, your home. Maybe it is that demands are coming from you from every direction, and it is that they're all needing our immediate attention. And all these things are enough to leave a person crushed beneath their weight. I'm tired in our wing of the church when it is that so often we present a face of stoicism. And somehow it is that we're embarrassed to say at times, I'm crushed. I'm really crushed. Think about in terms of worry. How worry can crush us. What issue might crop up in our next trip to the doctor? And worry can crush a person beneath its weight. But perhaps the most crushing weight that you can carry is the weight of a bad conscience. Every day it is you want to do the right thing. You're someone who wants to say the right thing to please God and to lift up God's people around you. And every day, no matter how well you do, no matter how much good you do, no matter how good your words are, you come at the end of the day to your bedtime prayers And it is that you look back and there are things that are haunting you and the devil's taunting you. And the past, even though it be the past so long ago, or even if it's very recent, it can crush you beneath its weight. But remember this, friends, that even if at the moment you're feeling crushed, you're only seeing a snapshot of God's dealings with you. Because that's what it is that we're seeing here in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord. This is a snapshot in terms of the whole drama of redemption and what it is that leads to redemption and what it is that thereafter follows a redemption. And even though perhaps it is that you feel like you've been crushed for decades, it's really only one page of your eternal story and of God's dealings with you. Because the table is saying to us that the God who sees us crushed and the God who knows that you're crushed tonight is also the selfsame God who gently, purposefully, and skillfully puts you back together and enables you to rise on the basis of Christ's work. And as it was with Jesus, so it will be with us and what it is that God has done for us. You see, contrary to appearances, in some ways, being in that place of crushing isn't a bad place to be. In the Bible, it's the people who appear to have it all together who are actually the ones who are furthest away from the kingdom of God. Think of the Pharisees. They had their doctrine. They had their theology. They had their works, everything. And people would say they've got it all together. And yet, they were the furthest away from the Savior. And even within the Church of Christ, there can be those in congregations who seem to have it all together. They've got their doctrine, they've got their theology, they've got everything else. And yet, they're not trusting in Christ alone. And they're trusting in the things of men rather than in the things of God. And it is that the Lord says to us, they're a broken and contrite spirit. That's what God will not despise. Those are the one whom God draws near to, willingly and gladly. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not snuff it out. And it's the same for us tonight. See, I've been a pastor now for nearly 30 years. And I've learned in dealing with people that there are those who seem to have it all together, but often they're the ones who are furthest from God. And the ones who are upset, the ones who are crushed, they're the ones that the Lord is blessing, even as he blessed us with salvation through the crushing of his Son. What I'm saying tonight is this in closing. If you're crushed, if you know of grief and sadness in your heart, and even if you can't make sense of why God is allowing this, if you're trusting in him, come to his table and feed on him and this great meal for your soul God has given to you to strengthen you and to enable you once again to be reminded of the great love that the Father has for us. One of the things in terms of preparation for tonight that struck me, and I said this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I hoped that one of the things that I would get across in tonight's sermon is the great love of the Father. You see, I was brought up under the thought that the Father was angry with me all the time, that there was nothing that I could do that would please the Father. And even now at nearly 60 years of age, at times it still gets a grip of me. And I know not the joy of the Lord that I once did at times. And that's why it's good to be reminded of the great love that the Father has for you and for me. and that he has exhibited that love so wondrously and so graciously through the crushing of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in the love of the Father tonight and thank him that we can truly say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we thank you, Father, for the great love that you have bestowed upon us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that because of lack of faith and because, Lord, of what the evil one would seek to put into our minds, at times we forget the great love that you have for your people. And we thank you that that love not only is a love that you exhibit, but a love that also your Son exhibited so clearly on Calvary's cross. And we pray, therefore, that tonight for each one of us who profess faith in Christ and who are leaning on him, that we might know something of your kiss upon our souls, that we might know something of your heavenly and divine embrace by your Holy Spirit, and that we, O Lord, as we sit at the table tonight, that we might know of Christ, as it were, being seated beside us and encouraging us and saying to us, this do in remembrance of me. So, Lord, hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.